Well, it's true of a number of different things going on in our country. We're quite on the razor's edge as far as making decisions about the future of our country. It's shocking, honestly, to look at where we've come as a nation in such a short period of time. We are a relatively young nation, which has had an outsized impact on our world. In fact, if you were to evaluate over the 250-year history of the country, the amount of dollars and the amount of manpower that's been sent into global missions worldwide, it would be a stunning realization of how much impact the Lord has derived from the creation of the United States of America. But we are at a time right now where we need to be praying for our country and praying for this election and praying for the direction where we are headed as a people. So we are going to pray about that, and I'm going to do it with you, so let me lead that in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the ability and the opportunity to come before you and to bring our petitions to you. I want to pray, first of all, Lord, for unspoken needs and things that are going on in the hearts and families of folks across the whole congregation, even those on the camera at home. We want to pray about those personal needs and just lift them up. Ask, Lord, that you would be gracious to provide in every way that healing is required or intervention. We just pray, Father, for your hand of work to be involved in that. We also do pray for our impact as a church here in our community. Help us to be the example of what you want a church to be in terms of its impact in a town. And then, Lord, we pray for our country and the election that we're in. We pray for your hand of direction on that. We pray that it would be honest and fair, that there would be a movement on the part of people of righteousness to have their voice heard. But Lord, most of all, what the United States needs is a spiritual revival. We need a deep moving of the Spirit of God. Thank you, Lord, for how you have used us over the history of our country, that there have been multiple revivals and spiritual impacts that have had a ripple effect around the world. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us as a nation to recover that foundation that was laid of firm belief in you and a testimony of the power and of the life transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, bring about a revival. Bring renewal in our land. And we just pray your favor in that, in these days in which we live. Thank you, Lord, and we bring it all to you in the high and holy name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are going to look into 2 Corinthians when it's my privilege to come and preach. We are just going to keep working our way through 2 Corinthians. We should be able to finish it in 10 or 20 years. But we would invite you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5 is where we're going to start today. 2 Corinthians, so this means that there's a 1 Corinthians, and indeed there's a lot that's going on in 1 Corinthians that touches on what's happening in 2 Corinthians. One of those things is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the church was dealing with a person in the church who was living in an immoral way, and Paul was instructing the church that they needed to discipline that person in order to provoke them to quit doing that. And the church was pushing back against Paul, saying, no, you don't understand. We preach grace. We're open-minded. They can do whatever they want. Paul said, no, they can't do whatever they want because it has a deep and negative impact on the body. And so the letter of 2 Corinthians continues to address that whole matter. So let me just read what we're going to cover, and then we'll go back and go through it. We're going to pick it up at verse 5. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain. Not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. This punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person, and as a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I wrote for this purpose, to test your character to see if you are obedient in everything. Anyone who you forgive, I do too. So what I have forgiven, I have forgiven anything. It is for your benefit in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. When I first came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord opened a door for me, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. Instead, I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others an aroma of life leading to life. Who is adequate for these things? For we do not market the word of God for profit like so many. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God and before God. Well, that's going to take a little bit of us unpacking that, so I want to just pray again and ask the Lord to help us do that. Would you join me? Lord, we come before you and ask that your Spirit would guide us in our study this morning. Help us to see what's here, and more importantly, Lord, help us to see how we wear what's here home today in terms of our own life and conduct before you. So we pray that you would give us grace in understanding, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are talking about a situation that's going on in Corinth that's kind of picked up by Paul, and it's important for us to understand why Corinth had this issue going on in the first place. If you've been a Bible student for very long, you've probably heard about Corinth, but do you know that Corinth was a pretty wicked place? It was the city on the shoreline. It's a coastal city, kind of with an inland nature. It had a low or a short haul place rate. Can make sense out of that. It was shorter to haul from Corinth to major cities in Macedonia than other locations along the coast, is what I'm trying to say. And so it was a strategic city, but because it was a strategic city and a port city, it was also a notorious city. In the book of Acts, we're told about Paul's first coming to Corinth. He had come from Athens, where he had been preaching to the Athenian scholars, and they were just kind of high mucky muck, you know. They said, well, you sound interesting. Come back tomorrow. You muse us some more with your thing. So he did not see a fruitful ministry in Athens, and then he lands in Corinth. And that night, the Lord appears to him in a dream, if you remember this from Acts. And the Lord said to him, Paul, do not be afraid. Now, it might be easy for us to think that Paul was fearful for his well-being, but I don't think that's the fear that he's talking about, because Paul was more or less fearless. I mean, the guy was a lion. On his first missionary journey, he was stoned and drug out of the city, thought to be dead, got up, dusted himself off, and went back in. He was not a fearful man. So when the Lord appears to him in Corinth that night, he says to him, do not be afraid. I have many people in this city. I think the fear that maybe Paul was entertaining was, how is the gospel going to penetrate so much darkness that Corinth represented? Corinth actually became a nickname or a terminology that you would use to talk about a despicable place, an immoral place, or immoral people were to be Corinthianized. That's how much it was associated with this city. But they did plant a church there. In fact, Paul stayed another year and a half and they planted a church, and it became a viable entity. But it didn't have a chop. It was a church with some problems, because that's why we have several letters that were written to Corinth, and that's why we have this issue that we're looking at today. So in the first letter to Corinth, Paul brings up this moral issue. This guy is he's committing sin and yet acting like he's just a regular participating member of the congregation. And Paul says, you need to discipline him so that he will set that aside, because what he's doing is not properly a proper demonstration of the name of Jesus Christ. It needs to be taken out of his life. And the church was resisting to him. So Paul sent Titus to be his ambassador to deal with this thing. This letter is his communication, having heard that good news that Titus has brought to him, that the sinner has repented of his sin and is actually, now he's writing to the church and saying, bring him back home again. So our first point here is that sometimes Christians rebel against God. It's just a fact. There are a lot of people who name the name of Christ, and sometimes some of them are just not willing to cooperate with the program, and they want to head in a different direction and do devious things. And so the church in Corinth was dealing with that in terms of this individual. The Lord there, Paul says in that the punishment that he has received by being excluded from the church is sufficient for that person. It was the right thing to do. It needed to happen. And what happened in that is that it actually brought about repentance on the part of the person. You can read about his story in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're not going to go into that because we want to look now at this restoration part and the lessons that we can learn from that. And so this repentance, point number B, results in restoration. He's also breathing, respiration, but restoration, and a blessing then to everybody. And that's one of the things that the Lord is pointing out. He says it's a result. You should instead forgive and comfort. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you, verse 8, he says, to reaffirm your love to him. So this is a beautiful picture of the church involved in this process of helping to correct the behavior of one of their people. Is first of all, be willing to recognize that the behavior is there and do something about it. But when they repent of that, then be prepared to receive them back in and help to encourage them in their walk with Christ. That's what we're doing. We are on a journey together, and we walk with one another and we encourage one another is really what this passage is all about. So he's saying that, yeah, people will do wrong things. They will think, they will talk themselves into, or they'll believe a lie or whatever. And we look out for one another and we try and guide them back to the faith and back to a walk that is a walk of integrity. And so point number C, both discipline and forgiveness are evidences of obedience. The church does the right thing when it disciplines the person. The church does the right thing when they welcome them back when there's a repentant spirit. So it's about the obedience that we do as a congregation, they do as a congregation, we do as a people. And he says that in verse 9, he says, I wrote for this purpose to test your character to see if you are obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, I have also forgiven anything. It is for your benefit in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Paul's just saying, one of the reasons that the church has got to take care of its body, take care of its house, is because Satan is always looking for an inroad, always looking for a way to trip people up and bring things down and create chaos. And the way to prevent them is by walking in obedience. Obedience to deal with the problem, obedience to deal with the restoration of the problem, keeping the congregation moving forward in a healthy relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the context that we're studying this in and learning that it's kind of necessary for the body of Christ to be alert to what's going on in their own fellowship and the things that are going on. So when he comes to Roman number 2 in our notes here, obeying Jesus in all things helps to prevent sin. And Paul goes on now and he starts to unpack some of what the consequences of all this are and what it has meant to the church at Corinth and also to the body of Christ at large. So he says in verse 12 and 13, he says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord opened the door for me, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. Instead, I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. So here's Paul doing ministry. He's come to this area, and he has come to Troas. He's preaching the gospel. He's finding that there are people who are willing to hear, but his heart is troubled because he can't find Titus. He thought Titus would be there. He was hoping that Titus would be there. He had told Titus what his trajectory would be so that Titus could intersect with him, but there was no Titus. Now, why was it such a big deal about Titus? Because Titus was the one that he had sent back to Corinth, and Titus was going to bring to him the narrative of what had happened when he got to Corinth. You have to remember, these guys are working with letters and travel. They don't carry cell phones. The satellite cellular system isn't even in the air yet. And so they can't log on to the internet there in Troas and just check. It's all by word of mouth and carrier and letters. And Paul's so anxious about the church in Corinth that he wants to know from Titus. And so he is searching out where Titus might be. Interesting thing about this particular location in Troas is that Paul says that there was a real fruitful ministry there. The Lord was opening up a door for ministry, but he had to move on because he was looking for Titus. Now look at what he says in verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession, and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." So Paul then connected with Titus. He's connected with him since he's written the letter. That's how he knows that the man's repented of his sin and been restored to the body, or at least the body is trying to ask the question, now what do we do with him? So Paul's writing to them saying, welcome him back into the body. So Paul has met Titus. He knows what's going on. But he talks about this influence of ministry. And that's the point I want to make in point A. Believers want God's work to do well. They want it to do well. The reason that the church takes care of itself and pays attention to its body life and how things are going and where the sin's occurring and correcting that and adjusting that is because the church has an influence in the world. This church in Corinth is actually making a difference in what is ground zero for immoral and godless community. And yet they're there and they're making a difference in that. And that's the nature of the Lord. He's working through things. I remember coming to Christ in my final year of college, and from that I went into the Navy, and I was out in Rhode Island. I was there getting some training, and I had a roommate. I was a baby Christian. I had my first Bible with me, and I looked for places that I could find some Christian fellowship. Already, I knew that I needed that. So I had heard that there was a Christian Servicemen's Center in the area, so I went off hunting for that, found that, and met some people that were there. But what was interesting, when I got back to my room, my roommate was laying on his bed reading my Bible. And so my hunger and thirst for more about the body of Christ led him to investigate what is so interesting about this. Brad became a follower of Jesus Christ and is now serving a church in Ohio as one of the saints of God and a great friend. I went from there, ultimately wound up being stationed on the island of Guam. And when we got to Guam, it was kind of interesting because there was a sense of godlessness really among the people that were there. But there were six of us that decided to put together a Bible study and started having this Bible study. One of the things that was going on is that people just looked for any reason that they could to get drunk and party. One of those things was called a pack-out party. If you've been in the military, you might have heard about these, but they had a pack-out party. And the whole goal of the pack-out party, the government would ship your goods back to where you're going the next place, but they won't ship any of the liquor unless the seal is intact. And then there's a limit to how much of that they'll send. But they will send some as long as the seal is not broken. So then the goal of the people would be to drink everything that the seal had been broken. Why would you dare want to pour it down the drain? And so, I mean, they had these, and they would just get falling down drunk. So we, the six of us, started this Bible study. And over the course of the next year, we saw a fascinating thing happen, that the study grew. And you never heard of pack-out parties anymore. It was just, it was an amazing impact. It's not that we set out to do that. It was the impact that that witness of Christ has in a culture and in a community. Even in my retirement years, I'm an old guy now. And so as I just got too tired to manage a big church, Josh took over, and then I started doing some things that I had postponed since I was a kid. I wanted to be in ham radio. And so I started studying for the license, and I took the license, and I got it, and I bought myself a radio, and I joined up with the other yahoos in the area that have ham radios, and they talk to each other over the air. It's just wow. Actually, it's pretty fun. I've had conversations with people all over the world just from my house at home. Bouncing the signals off the ionosphere. But I have been blown away by the impact and influence it's been my privilege to have in this ham radio community. I'm not saying that I've had that with everybody, but I have done three different funerals for ham radio guys just because of the relationships that have been built up by hanging out with them and participating in that particular hobby. So that's what the Lord does. He says it again. Look at it again in verse 14. Thanks be to God who leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. He is working within us. This is why it's so vital to Paul that the church be a vibrant, healthy organism. And that it deals with the issues within it, and it encourages and comforts those that need that comfortment. So I ran across a person who had done some research on the Roman tradition of the triumphal entry. This is what Paul is alluding to, and he's seen the Roman concept of it. He says, you wait until you see the one by the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is what would happen in a Roman tribute. The victorious Roman general would march into the city of Rome in a long procession preceded by the city's magistrates, the city's leaders. They would come first. They were followed by trumpeters, then the spoils that were taken from the enemy, followed by then the captives, headed by the king of that particular land that had been conquered. Then the captives, the officials of the victorious army, musicians dancing and playing, and then at last the general himself, in whose honor the whole wonderful parade was taking forth in the first place. So he brings up the rear after all the people have seen all of the exploits of this general. This is what they would do all over the time. Every time they conquered another country, they would have this processional entry. Paul borrows that actual thing for the language and the reality of it, that there is coming a victory procession of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is making changes and transformations in lives in every corner of the planet, and it is going to be a grand procession for sure. He says in verse 15, for to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others an aroma of life leading to life. Who is adequate for these things? So we then come to point number C. The church's message is life that is freely found in Christ. That's what we preach. Verse 17 says, For we do not market the word of God for profit. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God and before God. We have this remarkable privilege that we get to be a part of what God has done in enlightening us and helping us to understand. And we declare it to others, and it's a supernatural thing because he's always using that, impacting lives and making changes. And I know you, everybody's got a story to tell of a neighbor that's just been awakened to their own spiritual need because of your proximity to them and watching your life and the things that are going on. We are a people who are participating in this triumph of the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in Paul's context here, he's just simply saying, what we're doing is a great, majestic thing that Christ does here, there, and everywhere over the centuries. And so the church has to take care of itself and watch over itself. It's got to address things that are going on among its membership that are not right, get those fixed, get repentance, and move forward with what God wants to do. And it goes back to what I was saying, that, you know, there are sometimes Christians just stumble when they're walking with the Lord. Then that's our third point. Any believer can struggle with sin. Any believer can have a moment of difficulty. And the thing about the church is that this is the place where you learn, where you grow, where you've got somebody to lean on. You have somebody to confront you or challenge you or encourage you or pray for you. All kinds of things that happen in the body of Christ as we walk and live and learn from one another. So that leads us to our third point, which is our theological takeaway from what we've learned today. So we're not really trying to dwell on church discipline and that kind of stuff, but we are dwelling on the reality that the church is made up of people who are in various stages of growth and maturity in Christ. But there's a reality that's true for every man, woman, in Christ, and that is justification. And then there's a process that's true of every man and woman in Christ, and that's just sanctification. So maybe these are words that you are familiar with. Bless your heart if you are. If not, I want you to be. I don't want you to be a Christian for more than 6 weeks before you have a grasp of what justification and sanctification mean, because it has everything to do with how you're growing and what you're learning and how you're maturing as a man or woman in Christ. So justification happens in a moment. Justification is the definition of what takes place when you become a person in Christ. It's that decision that you make when you say, I, Lord, have come to the end of my own abilities. I do not have a means by which I am going to guarantee that I can be saved. And so I receive from you the free gift of salvation, which is given without any works at all. It is a gift from God Almighty to you, which is the erasing of the sin and the declaration that from that point to eternity forever, you will be with the Lord. That's justification. It happens in a moment. It happens with a decision. And it is profoundly important that we recognize that nothing can undo that when it's been done, because it's rooted in the word of Jesus Christ. As Paul tells us in Ephesians, that when we become believers in Christ, the Spirit of God is put in us to do two things. One, to mark us, to seal us, so that there's no longer any question about where we belong and who we belong to, and a deposit or a pledge of more that is going to be done in our life as it continues to work with us. Justification is a decision that's made in a moment. Now, find it interesting. So now let's go back and look at this man who was in Corinth who'd committed these immoral sins. This man, having been confronted by the church with what he was doing, wound up coming to a place of repentance and recognizing that he was no longer able to justify what he was doing, because he was in Christ. So his sanctification might have taken a back seat, but the justification helped to confirm to him He needed to change his behavior. It proved, for one thing, that he really was a man in Christ and not just a poser sitting in a pew enjoying the potlucks. He was the real McCoy. And I think it's very important for us to have that perspective clear in our own minds. And then let's compare that with sanctification, number B here. Sanctification happens over a lifetime. What is that? Well, that's the process of becoming more mature in Christ. So that journey begins the day you become a follower of Jesus, but it lasts for the rest of your life. Actually, you're never going to quite make the goal of perfection. Hate to break that to you, but I was young and now I am old, and perfection eludes me still. That's not going to happen. But it's a journey that the Lord has us on, where he's teaching us and working with us and helping us to grow and become more and more like Jesus Christ. I want to share with you real quickly that illustration that I've shared with you before, but I do it without apology because it is just so clear in my mind and it's helped me. If you can imagine a white sheet of paper laying on the table, when you are looking at that white sheet of paper, if you put on a pair of rose-colored glasses, that whole thing appears to be rose-colored. And when you are in front of a holy God and you come before him and you come in the name and under the authority of Jesus Christ, the Father looks at you through the Son, and when he looks at you through the Son, he sees everything about the Son on top of you. You have been transformed. Your salvation is a moment decision. It's a rest and a trust in Jesus Christ. And because of that, the Father looks at you through Christ and you're declared righteous at that moment. You say to yourself, I don't feel very righteous. Yeah, amen, brother. I've met you. But that's where sanctification comes in. That's when the Lord takes a rose-colored crayon and he begins to color that piece of white paper to match what he sees. And that takes a lifetime. All the time you're living, the Lord is always showing you, teaching you, leading you deeper and deeper into what it means to be a man or a woman in Jesus Christ. And you will do that journey for the rest of your life. But it's so important that you understand the difference between these two. Justification is the declaration of God that on the basis of your confession, Lord, I cannot help myself. I have no path to heaven except your grace. And Jesus says, welcome, because that's how you receive it. It's the gift of God. And it is not of works, lest any man should boast. But the sanctification is a journey that you're on with him for the rest of your life. And I dare you to turn around once in a while and look back and say, whoa, you know what? When I look at the last few years of my life, I have changed. I have made a difference. And that's the Lord working in you. I want you to turn, if you will, to the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. It's chapter 13. And then find in there verse 5. And look at what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you? There's only two places that Paul says this. He says it once in 2 Corinthians, and he says it in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, where he's in the context of the communion table, and he says, examine yourself. I find it very interesting that Paul is saying this to us, because here's the reality, my friend. You do not know the real spiritual condition of the person sitting next to you. If you're a parent, you do not know. You cannot see the heart and its spiritual nature. You do not know whether someone is actually a Christian or not. And I think Paul's admonition here is a challenge for us all. And I do this. I have done this more than just a few times. It is a good exercise to just stop and in the quietness of your own heart to honestly assess your level of faith. Where are you? And be able to say, I know this about myself, that I lack perfection and there's no way I'm going to achieve it. That I stand in need, and unless God mercifully gives me salvation, I have no claim to it. Thank you, Jesus, because you have done that for me. It's a gift. That's what he means to examine ourselves, just to make sure that you are in fact trusting not in yourself, not in the improvements that you can detect in your life, but that you are trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone, because he's the only one who can rescue you. Some of you have some familiarity with the Honduras trip, and one of the more notorious people on the trip who tried to go without his passport. This me. So this trip to Honduras was in August, and as we were gathering the team together as a mission team, it became clear that everybody that was going to go to Honduras had never traveled outside of the country before. They'd never done any international travel. And I just decided that that was not a safe way to send a team. So determined to go with them myself. So the very first thing I said to the team is, you must get your passport. Put in your application, take care of that. And I would nag them about that until everybody had their passport on the way. And pretty soon they had their passport. And the day to depart came closer. One of the things that we did is we brought passports in and we made copies of them. So that everybody was carrying a copy with them, and then we had another copy in the church safe. Just things you learn when you're traveling that this is good backups to have. And so my passport was in my passport pouch, which just sits in my, hangs around my chest, and I can just tuck it in my behind my shirt for security and bring it out when I'm going through customs. And so I'm kind of OCD, and I had gone through the checklist of things that we were doing multiple times, and I would check my passport. Yep, my passport's right there in a pouch, and it was, everybody's, you can't travel out of the country if your passport is going to expire within 6 months of your return. They will not let you go. Just one of the rules. So you also have to make sure it's not just valid, but that it's long enough valid. All these things. So I would check my passport. And then we take care of some other things. We were winding up bringing a lot of stuff with us. And so I kept going over the checklist. And I noticed that one of the things that the missionary whose service we were going to go down there and help do was asking us to bring two copies of the passport. And I had one. I thought, well, I've never had any need for more than one, but he wants two. Okay. So I took my passport out and I put it in my scanner and I printed another copy. Oh, yeah. You're not sleeping, are you? So we get down here to the church, and we're ready to get on the bus and ride down to the airport in Portland. And I said, everybody take out your passport. Let me see your passport. And they did. They were great. Every single one of them pulled it out, and I was greatly encouraged. I don't know why I didn't pull mine out, except that I had checked it like every 2 days for the last 10 days. I knew where it was, right there. We were on our way down there, too far to go back, that's for sure, when the Lord graciously just prompted me, you ought to check that. Why would I check that? I know where it is. I'm tired of being OCD. Check it. So I checked it. Boy, you want to talk about a sinking feeling, because it was not there. And thankfully, the Lord also helped me to kind of retrace my steps, and I thought, oh, now I know where it is. So when I called my wife, at least I could tell her where it was. And to make a long story short, she made a very fast trip to Portland. We got hung up in a little bit of traffic down there, and we share locations with each of the cell phones because I could see where she was. But she was thankful there weren't any WSP on the road that day. We got to the airport in Portland, and the Delta people were really very gracious. I walked up to the Delta office and said, "We got a whole team here. How do you want to handle this?" And so she started taking us. We had big tubs that we needed to check, and those had to be paid for. And then we got all done, and she handed me my ticket. And she said, "I'm going to give you this. You're not going to get past TSA without your passport. But as soon as you get your passport, you can head right straight up." I thought it was very gracious of them. So I held on to that. The rest of the team, we deposited the luggage, and the rest of the team went up and started processing through TSA to the gate. And I went out front and waited for my wife, which, again, I can track kind of where she was on the phone. You know, it's not precise, but close enough. And so I got another hug and a kiss and a passport. And I came in, and I went straight up the gate and right through TSA, and they said that I sat down next to them in the gate about 10 to 15 minutes after they did. And it could have been a lot worse than that. Without that passport, I was not going to go. It didn't matter how many times I'd planned the trip and walked everybody else through it and had all the paperwork done. Without that passport, I would not fly. And so my question to you, you have your passport. Analyze, search yourself, examine yourself. Is your whole trust on Jesus and Him alone? There's no human effort involved. God knows that. That's why He made it a gift. Take the gift, and I'll see you in glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you this morning for speaking to our hearts about your great work of justification and sanctification. Thank you for this church in Corinth. In spite of all of the difficulties that they had, they were a church that was trying to do the right thing before you, and so we can learn some valuable lessons by studying them. Thank you, Lord, for your marvelous work of grace in a fallen world. And Lord, like the Apostle Paul, we look forward to that triumphal procession of the Lord Jesus Christ as you reap the harvest, the wonderful, magnificent harvest of all the men and women and children from all of the ages that will march in that great triumph of those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for all of that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.